And we're going to be asking the question, why is it now since the Gentiles had come to faith, right? That was what we talked about 2 weeks ago, how the Gentiles came to believe in Jesus and were filled with the Holy Spirit. We covered that as we looked into the story of Cornelius and his household. And since that point, Gentiles have been included in the kingdom of God, and that's most of us, I'm sure. And so the question that was on the minds of the believers in those days was, okay, so what does that mean now for the Old Testament laws? What does that mean? What do we require of these Gentile believers to follow and what not? And so we're going to be kind of dealing with that central question today. Now, I don't actually have time to deal with this question. It's a huge question. In fact, most of the New Testament is written in the context of this question, and a lot of the epistles deal with different aspects of this question. It's such a huge topic, we don't have time to deal with all the texts dealing with it, obviously. We'd have to do a whole nother series on it. So I'm just going to deal with it as it pertains to Acts chapter 15. We're just going to deal with that text. But I did post a blog post on our website. You can access that, and there is a good article written by John Piper from Desiring God. He's got a good synopsis of the reasons why we don't follow the Old Testament law, law by law. And so he's got an excellent article on that. I just encourage you to do some homework in that area. But for today, we're going to dig into Acts chapter 15. Are you ready? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, we are fully reliant on you to cause the Word of God to come alive and open our hearts and our minds today. And so as we read your Word, as we read this account of your apostles, Lord, we pray that you would guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you ready? Acts 15, verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. Who can tell me what's notable about Antioch from 2 weeks ago? First multi-ethnic congregation that had Jews and Gentile believers together. That's right. So there were some people, certain people, that came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. What's notable about Paul and Barnabas is they just finished getting back from their first missionary trip to the Gentile cities, and they'd seen tons of Gentiles getting saved. And so they were the ones that stood up to these certain people. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, so this is the certain group, stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by what? Giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No! We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done through the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, who does these things, things known from long ago." Then James says, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent the following letter. Here it is. "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds with what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Whew, that was a reading. You guys catch the flow of that story? Let's just kind of give the broad strokes. So there's different players in this story. There's this certain group. These were Jews from a sect called the Pharisees, and these Pharisees had come to accept that Jesus was the Messiah. But they, as the Pharisees, had a deep conviction that the big problem in Israel was that people weren't following the rules, the ones that Moses had laid out in the Torah. And so, when they heard that the Gentiles were coming to faith and they weren't being circumcised or made to follow the dietary laws, they got pretty upset. And so they decided to head down to Antioch, to this place where the Jewish and Gentile believers were worshiping together. They decided to go down there and set those mixed up folks straight. Who else is there? Well, there's Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, the characters from our last sermon 2 weeks ago, the ones that God had chosen, the ones that Jesus had appeared to in various ways and called them to be his witnesses to the Gentiles. And so we have Paul and Barnabas and Peter who are kind of opposing these Judaizers, or this group of Pharisee believers. And then we have a third group. This group are the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem. Just a note, when it says James, we're not talking about James, one of the 12. At this point, it was James, the brother of Jesus, who had taken the leadership of the church in Jerusalem. So when you hear James, it's James, Jesus' brother. And that's the same James who wrote the epistle James in the New Testament. So those are the players in this story. So to make a long story short, Peter and Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul decide that they would go to Jerusalem, and there they meet up with Peter and the Pharisees, and they say, let's get together with the apostles, the other apostles, and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Let's figure this out. So first of all, the Pharisee camp, they make their case. And what do they say? They must follow the entire law. And you kind of wonder, did they bring like sharpened knives with them to Antioch? Because that would mean that these adult male believers would have to be circumcised on the spot. And that would mean that they would have to change their diets radically, and they would have to change a whole lot, begin to follow the Old Testament law to a T. But Peter stands up. And what does he say at the Council of Jerusalem? He says, God did not discriminate between us and them. This is his argument. For he purified their hearts, the Gentiles' hearts, by what? By faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Peter, in his testimony to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem, he drew a line in the sand. And he said, both Jew and Gentile is not to be considered righteous by following the rules, by following the law, but by what? Faith alone. And he described to them how when he was preaching the gospel to them, what happened when they came to believe immediately. The Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household. So the Holy Spirit did just exactly what he did at Pentecost in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. He did the exact same thing among the Gentiles. And he demonstrated, now you got to imagine this. In the Old Testament, there was all kinds of purification rituals in order to enter into the temple and fellowship with God's presence. Purity is very important to fellowship with God because he is a holy God. And so that's why the Pharisee believers had a real problem with this. How could they fellowship with God when they haven't been purified, when they haven't been sanctified? But what the Holy Spirit demonstrated by coming upon those Gentile believers is that purification happened where? In the heart, on the inside. And those Gentile believers were being purified by faith in Jesus. And that work of purification was happening on the inside. And the Holy Spirit was filling them and demonstrating that the temple was actually the bodies of these new believers. The presence of God wasn't any longer going to be in the temple. It was going to be in this temple, in the bodies of new believers. We, from that point on, have been able to fellowship with God one-on-one. We have access to the presence of God right in our own temples, our own bodies. It's incredible. Well, Paul and Barnabas, they are the next to stand up. And what do they tell the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem? They just kind of reinforce what Peter's saying. They're like, yeah, and we went on this missions trip to all these Gentile cities, and guess what happened? The same thing. Everywhere we went, the Holy Spirit did signs and wonders, and the Gentiles, when they came to faith, the Holy Spirit filled them, and he's, as Paul and Barnabas are testifying, the whole place goes silent. Hanging on every word. God's doing that among the Gentiles. This holy silence falls on the assembly. And then James, listening to all this, he stands up. And he gives his decision as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He gives the verdict. First thing he does is he quotes the prophet Amos. Basically, I won't get into it, but basically he's saying, God had this in his plans all along. This was always a part of what God was going to do in the world. First for the Jews, and then for the Gentiles. God was always going to expand his tent over all nations. This was always in his heart. We're just watching God move. And then he says this, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." This decision that James makes is absolutely monumental. You and I are the beneficiaries of this very decision today. Amen? Hallelujah? Pretty cool. What's interesting about this decision is that there's not a lot of time spent on the law. It's almost like, okay, this heavy burden, we're not going to put this on the Gentiles. And I would have expected and I would have wished for more information on this. But James doesn't dwell there very long because his mind has already moved on to these new, brand new minted Gentile believers, and he's concerned. He has some immediate concerns about how then shall they live. Okay, they're not pagans anymore. They're not worshiping their other gods. They have responded to the message that Jesus came to reconcile them to the one true living God. So they've left all the gods that they once worshiped behind, but they're not coming to the law anymore. So how then shall they live? And right away, James is thinking about that. And there's some immediate concerns that he has. And what are those concerns? Well, he has two, verse 21. It's based on this. Next slide. Oh, there. "For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." We have a little hint in that line. What James is concerned about. There's two key concerns. One of them is this. The new church is half Jewish, half Gentile. And the Jewish believers, you have to understand, had a lot of sensitivities when it came to the practices of the Gentiles. They had been taught from very young to be separated from those practices. And all of a sudden, they were being thrown together into church potlucks. Dietary laws, right? They were put together, imagine families. So are you going to circumcise your son? Those would be some awkward conversations, right, parents? And so there were all these kind of interactions going on, and so this unity was a key concern of James, especially in the key areas of sensitivity to the Jews. Diet was a major, major sensitivity, and this is the reason why. In temple worship, the Jews sacrificed as a part of their worship. To the Jews, meat of sacrificed animals and the blood was sacred. And so for them to even consider eating meat or drinking blood that had been sacrificed to other gods, this would have been scandalous. This would have been unthinkable. And so, but what really complicated that is in the marketplaces of the Gentiles, it was actually really tough to get a cut of meat that hadn't been sacrificed to a god or an idol. Why is that? Well, there was a superstition in that day that said that evil spirits could enter into any of your body orifices. You had to be careful because a spirit could enter into your ears, your eyes, your nose, your mouth. And so food was a major way that you could get an evil spirit. And so what the pagans did to take care of that is they found the strongest, most capable god or idol, and they would sacrifice the food to them so that they would be protected from these evil spirits. This is how the pagan world worked. And so the marketplaces were filled. I mean, it just wouldn't be good business if you hadn't sacrificed your meat to an idol, because people would be like, well, if I eat your meat, I'm going to get an evil spirit. So they'd go to the next stall and perhaps buy something that had been sacrificed to a god they thought, or an idol they thought, would protect them from evil spirits. Are you catching that? And so at that time, throughout the Roman world, it was really hard to get meat that hadn't been, unless you went to a Jewish butcher, it was really hard to get meat that hadn't been sacrificed to an idol. As a result, the unity in the church was challenged. And James is really concerned that this wouldn't get in the way of the relationships between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. Well, was unity the only consideration? Well, actually, no. We need to remember that for the apostles, they were still deeply hoping that the Jews who hadn't yet believed would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so one of the real dangers was that if the early church ate meat that had been sacrificed to other gods and other idols, that the world would start to think that they were a pseudo-pagan religion. And so James was really concerned, not just about the unity of the church, but also about their witness to the world. There were certain things that just weren't appropriate for the church because of how it reflected their witness in the world. And the church was called to worship one true and living God. That was the greatest call on them. Ever since the beginning of the Torah, which has the Shema in it. Does anybody know what the Shema is? Can somebody quote it? Yeah. Hear, O Israel. That's actually what the word Shema means. It's hear, O Israel. The Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all. So the Shema calls us to worship one God and to love Him only. Ever since, this is the spirit of the law. Worshiping one God, serving Him, loving Him. And so this new church was called to reflect that in their community. And the bottom line is that this new church needed to get serious about worship. One of the great claims that Jesus came preaching was that He had come to reveal the one true and living God. He had come to show the world what God was like. And these new Christians were called to follow Him in how He had revealed the Father to be in the world. To live in a way that was inconsistent to this message would be to compromise and say, well, yes, He's one God, but I really like my meat. And I'm going to, you know, going to blur the lines. And so James was calling the early church to say, no, no, you need to refrain. You need to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. So what does this mean for us? I mean, I don't know about you, but I haven't actually been offered meat sacrificed to other idols. Anybody here offered meat sacrificed to idols recently? Anybody been given a cup of blood recently to drink that's been sacrificed? No, nobody's experienced that. So we kind of go, okay, scratch our heads. So how does this actually apply to us 2,000 years later? It gets a little bit tricky. This was an immediate concern for the Apostle James and for the church. But does this actually apply today? Actually, I believe it does. That we actually have some key clues in here as to how we are called to live today. You see, we are in the same kind of boat. Sagita, I am totally not going according to my PowerPoint. You saw that? You can just turn it off. Yeah, just turn it off. Sorry, guys, I just totally am ad-libbing today, so I hope I'm not confusing you. What I want to try to express to you is that we still live in the same tension. You see, there's a real temptation for us to live according to human regulations today. Either that, or we swing the other way and say, we can do whatever we want. Really, that was the question at hand. Okay, so the Pharisees are saying, okay, so they don't have to follow the Old Testament law. Does that mean it's a free-for-all? You can do whatever? How then shall we live? If you're saying, no, we're not going to follow the Old Testament law, there's got to be some way or reason that we have to live in a certain way. And you know what? We're still wrestling with that today. In fact, the New Testament is written in that context. The New Testament really is the apostles trying to capture the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. And it's trying to answer the question, how do we bear witness in this world to who God is? And so as we live in this world, we aren't to follow the law so that we can gain acceptance by God. Right? That's what Peter said. He says, we're not accepted by following the law. That was a burden our ancestors couldn't even bear. We are accepted by the Father by faith alone. And when by faith we come to believe that Jesus is the Son of the one true and living God, when we come to faith in that, the Father accepts us into the kingdom of God and we become the people of God. How then shall we live after that? In a way that bears witness to who He is. Our lives should be a reflection of who He is. You following me? There are two questions that this begs. One is, when are we today, 2,000 years later, when are we in bearing witness, when are we putting human regulations on people? Can we do that today? Can we be almost like the Pharisees in Acts 15? Is that possible? That we might actually put human regulations rather than give the spirit of the law? Absolutely. And so we need to ask ourselves, when are we in bearing witness putting on people human regulations? And if we are no longer bound to the Old Testament law, how are we to live in this present culture today? How are we to live in a way that bears witness to who God is? Well, I can think of a recent example. I don't know if it occurred to you as I was asking that question. I can think of a fairly recent historic example of when we Christians put human regulations on another group of people we were bearing witness to. Anybody think of that? Residential schools ring a bell? Yeah. You had another example? Sunday shopping. There you go. Yeah. Yeah, we come from a Christian, Judeo-Christian background. The ancestors that came over to North America were largely from European nations that considered themselves Christians. As a result, culture and faith intermingled in a way that was hard to pull apart. It was hard to know what customs we had that were merely cultural and what customs we had that were truly bearing witness to who God actually was. And one of the things that we ended up doing was when we encountered our First Nations people here in North America, is we required them to assimilate to the full kit and caboodle. We didn't just share with them who the one true living God was and say, okay, he's calling you to bear witness in the world to who he is. We basically said, you need to become like us in order to be accepted. We actually were kind of like the Pharisees in that picture. You must do this in order to be saved. And what happened? It was a lot of destruction that came out of those decisions. I don't think we clearly saw it, by the way. But a lot of destruction results in that. There was no one to say, wait! There was no Paul and Barnabas to say, stop! Stop the train! We need to think about this more deeply. What are we actually putting on people? Are these regulations from God? Are these things that God is calling people to? Are these human regulations? This is an important question today. And we need to learn the lessons of history because they can teach us so many valuable and useful things about how we can bear witness today or how we should bear witness today. So let's conclude with the question, how then shall we live? Because that's kind of like a question kind of hanging in the air. Okay, so if we're not under the Old Testament law, how then shall we live? I've said, yes, we live to bear witness to Christ. Well, how do we figure that out? Well, thank God for the New Testament that gives us a whole lot of understanding. But we're still 2,000 years removed from the New Testament. And the New Testament does not capture every scenario that we're facing today, does it? And so we need actually a grid for discerning what is the will of God today. I would suggest to you that we need to be students of the Word more than ever. And we need to be wrestling through this question of how are we to live today? Because really the tail is wagging the dog. What I mean by that is the world is setting the tone of morality right now. And actually, as followers of Christ, we are called to bear witness in the world in a way that's transformative. Jesus actually reveals the true love and heart of the Father, and we need that represented in how we live. Probably one of the clearest statements that we have in the New Testament is by Jesus himself, and it becomes a great grid for us working out how we should live in this world. And it's from Matthew 6, verse 33. It says this, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you as well." Jesus spoke this statement in a discourse about pagan practice. He said to his disciples, don't run after the things the pagans do. They're anxious about so many things. Don't be anxious like the world. And that's really what a lot of idolatry is in the world. We're fretting and worrying about a lot of things. And oftentimes, out of our fear and out of our worry and out of our anxiety, we run after other things and we worship those things. We say, that will bring me security. We might not have idols set up in our home. We might not sacrifice our food to those idols. But we have idolatry, wouldn't you say? There are things that we worship, and we demonstrate that we worship by how we spend our time and our money. And we worry about so many things, and we put our faith in so many things apart from God. This is idolatry, and we're struggling with it. We might not have a lot of temples, but if you think that maybe we worship material belongings, perhaps maybe our malls are almost like temples because we worship those things, right? If we worship entertainment, perhaps our TVs might be considered a shrine. You see, worship is the state of the heart. What are we putting our hope in? What are we putting our faith in? What are we putting, what are we pursuing to quench our fears and our anxiety? Well, in the time of Acts, people pursued idols. Today we pursue other things, but it's idolatry. To that, Jesus says, don't do it. Seek first my kingdom. What he means by my kingdom is my rule and reign. My rule and reign. Seek first my lordship over your life. Accept that I am the King of Kings. I am the Lord of Lords. When you come into that place of accepting my rule and reign, you express what it means to be my followers. Not only that, but my righteousness. How should you live? Seek me for that. Lord, how do you want me to live in this world? How do I express what it means to live in a way that bears witness to who you are, how you created me? I want you to be glorified. When people look at my life, I want you to be glorified. Show me how then I should live. Amen? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then what does this say? And all these things will be added to you as well. The rest is secondary. Then he's in charge of your provision and your care. You don't have to worry about it at that point. He's got your back. I just wanted to end our time just by opening up for questions. I know I kind of opened some cans of worms, and I don't want anybody to leave with any kind of misunderstanding. So is there any questions based on that sermon? Wow, then I guess I must have said it all really good. You're chewing on some things? Who's chewing on something they don't mind? Yeah, good. Thank you.
I didn't mean to, you were just asking if we're chewing on something.
Oh, okay. Do you want to share what you're chewing on?
Well, I wrote it down.
You
said, what are we doing to quench our fears, our anxiety, our free time? Mm-hmm. What am I spending my time the most besides from work and sleep?
Mm-hmm.
And that really sits on me. I said, what am I doing to quench our fears? Like when you get free time, maybe 10, 15 minutes or even driving, what are you thinking? What are you using to quench that
fear,
uneasiness time?
Yeah.
That kind of, the Holy Spirit speaking to me in that.
Good.
What am I spending in that? So that's really good preaching.
Yeah, good, good. Excellent. Yeah, what we end up focusing on reveals where our idols are, right? We become what we worship. And so when we perseverate and we put our hope in this thing or that, it could be anything. Anything can become an idol. But what do you do with the fear and the anxiety? Yeah. Other questions? Yeah.
So when did this meeting take place with James making that decision?
Okay.
Relative to Pentecost, we'll see.
That's a good question. I actually can't give you an amount of years, but it would be a number of years after Pentecost, because there were some years in which Paul already had to be raised into ministry. So this was years later. This isn't just months. This is years. Yeah. Yeah, good question.
Okay, this might get a little bit deep, but if we really want to think about this, can we really live the way we do? And that means our economic system, because just about everyone strives to get as much as they can, it would seem.
Uh-huh.
The saying being, he who dies with the most toys wins. Well, we're all trying to be as wealthy as we can in a way. Yeah. And does that have anything to do with being Christian?
Bang! Just drop the mic. Yeah, I think that really challenges everything. So one of the things that I'm hoping will come out of this message is that we will evaluate idolatry and take it off of actually the context of 2,000 years ago worshiping other idols and actually evaluate our lives and how we're living in this world. Part of our call to bear witness as believers is actually to challenge the world systems. Because the world systems are built on the idea of controlling our own destiny. If we truly lived wholeheartedly by faith, completely able to let go of control, our lives would be radically different than our neighbors. And so I can't tell you what that means as a law, because we're not supposed to do that, right? I'm not supposed to say, well, that means all you need to sell everything you have and, you know, come on, get busy, right? That would be, all of a sudden, we'd be putting the Old Testament law. But what it does mean is that we need to seek the Holy Spirit and say, what does it mean for us as your followers to seek first your kingdom and your right? What would that mean for my life, actually? If I was to really reflect who you are in this world, how would my life change? And I would believe, actually, we would look very different than the systems around us. So yeah, Brent, thank you. I was hoping we'd get there. Good. Yeah, let's just chew on that. Where are we going to go from here? The next 2 weeks, you may have noticed I didn't address sexual immorality at all. So next week, Kenny, yay! Kenny gets to tackle the first thing. Kenny's going to talk about how marriage in the New Testament bears witness to who God is, and how the pagan practices of sexuality, how the church was called to abandon those. And then the week after, Jana's going to do a message on singleness, because the church radically redefined what it means to be single in the world. And we're going to look at the New Testament contexts of that. And it's going to be really good. So in the next 2 weeks, that's where we're going to go. Good. Before I dismiss you, there are some here today who may be saying, you know, the Holy Spirit's been working in my heart, and I feel like I'm struggling with idolatry. There's something I've been worshiping in my life that I need to lay aside in order to follow after the Lord. If that's you today, I want to encourage you to stay behind. We'd like to pray with you. That's an important decision-making place where you say, Lord, I want to lay this down. I heard this letter. By the way, this is just the first epistle. The rest of the New Testament is full of epistles, full of letters written to the church. And so that letter is the first letter to you and me. And if the Holy Spirit was speaking to you, Gentile believer, if he was speaking to you and saying, you know what, you're struggling with this idolatry, you need to put this aside, your life is actually reflecting paganism more than it is reflecting the worship of the true God, and you're saying, yeah, you know what, I want to respond to that message, we'd like to pray with you today. Man, let's stand together. I can't find my other Bible, so it's going to take me a moment. So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you put your trust wholeheartedly in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Go and bear witness in the world.